If you'll turn in your Bibles to Matthew 28, we're going to start there. This morning, we're going to be looking at the resurrection. It's Easter Sunday, and it's kind of the point of what we celebrate and think on here for Easter Sunday, the resurrection of the Lord. And we're going to look at three different passages that kind of flesh out a little bit about the resurrection. But first of all, I was thinking about, you know, is it important or why is it important or, you know, so what? Kind of that big question. And the resurrection's a really big deal. It's not just something that kind of happened. You know, it's something we shouldn't just gloss over. It's something significant. It's something miraculous and should really draw our attention. And I was thinking a little more about it and just generally about what God asks us to do. So God asks us to have faith, but it's not completely blind faith. He gives us evidence of him and what he thinks of us and how he interacts with us and what he wants from us. And he gives us proof of his being and that he cares about us. And one of those proofs is the resurrection. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a significant piece of all of human history, and I want to spend a bit of time thinking upon it here this morning. Just a week or two ago, we were watching the movie God's Not Dead, which we have in our library down here. It's a pretty good movie if you want to take it home and watch it, although the DVD skipped a little bit in our DVD player. But essentially, the point of the movie is there's a Christian student who is in a philosophy class, not a philosophy class, a philosophy class, and he has an atheist professor, and his atheist professor basically just wants to skip having to talk about, you know, that there's a big guy out there, is kind of the way that he terms it. And, you know, if everybody will write on a piece of paper, God is dead, then they can skip that whole argument and kind of go on. And there's one student who's a Christian, he doesn't feel right doing that. And so the challenge to that student is, okay, you have to prove that God exists. If you're not willing to write it on a piece of paper, that God is dead, you have to prove that he exists. And so that student goes through and he uses evidence that God exists. And so he pulls from different parts of life and of science and a whole lot of information to try to prove in some way that God exists. And I kind of want to do that a little bit here today about the resurrection, to say, is there proof that there is a resurrection? Because it says it in the Bible, but I guess is there proof of it? And so we're going to look at three evidences that would prove that there is a resurrection. So we're going to look at the proof of an empty tomb is number one. Number two, we're going to look at the proof of multiple witnesses. So there were lots of people that had seen Christ after he was dead. And then the last one is we're going to talk about the changed lives of a number of people. So we're going to use those three things and prove that there is a resurrection. And kind of what falls out of that is if the resurrection is true, then what else is true? So if Christ rose from the dead, it proves that he was who he said he was. And he didn't just claim to be a nice guy. He didn't just claim to be a smart person. He didn't just claim to be, you know, better than some people. He claimed to be the Son of God. And as we were thinking about this morning in our first meeting, that he should be called Jesus because he will save people from their sins. So if the resurrection is true, kind of all these other facts and things that he said, by extension, would be true. And if that's true, then what you think of Christ is really important, because if you just think he was some nice guy, that's one thing, but he didn't claim to be that. He claimed to be the Son of God who was there to save people from their sins. So if the resurrection is true, then all these other things about him would seem to be true as well. So it's a really important piece. And it's not just my opinion that it's important. Paul writes about that the resurrection of Christ is a significant piece, almost a linchpin in Christian faith. In 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 13, he's talking about resurrection more broadly to the Corinthian church. He says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. So there were some that were saying that Christ, or that resurrection as a whole, probably didn't exist, or that that was a bit far-fetched. And so he was addressing that bigger problem. And so as part of the argument that he's laying out, he's saying, if the if people don't rise from the dead, then Christ didn't rise from the dead. Because you can't have one without the other. And then further on in verse 17, he says, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. So if people don't rise from the dead, then Christ didn't rise from the dead. And if Christ didn't rise from the dead, your faith is worthless and you're still in your sins. So if you aren't going to believe in the resurrection, you know, you shouldn't be calling yourself a Christian. And if you, you know, if it didn't happen, then why is everybody here this morning? So we're going to look through some scripture. We're going to look at those evidences. The empty tomb is where we're going to start, and that's in Matthew 28, and we're going to read the first eight verses. So Matthew 28, reading in verse 1, I have a New King James. It says, now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples the word. So the first piece of evidence we're going to be talking about is the evidence of the empty tomb. So this is a piece of physical evidence, if you want to think of it that way, that there's something where the Lord should be, and he's not. So that's a pretty significant piece of evidence that, you know, if Christ died and was buried in the ground or buried in a tomb, then he would still be there. And the evidence that we're going to be starting off with is that the tomb was empty, and it wasn't, you know, if we went there now, maybe you could argue that, yeah, well, the bones would have disintegrated and, you know, things wouldn't be there, stuff would have worn out. This was just days later. This was days after he died. So the whole decomposition and all that sort of thing wouldn't have happened. But instead, they go and they know the place where Christ was, and they go there, and it's empty. So the fact that there's an empty tomb is a really significant piece of evidence that the Lord was resurrected. And it's a significant piece because basically early Christianity spawned out of a whole bunch of things, you know, the things that the Lord said, the influence he had on people. And he said that he would be raised from the dead. And so the early church used the fact of an empty tomb as one of the things saying that, you know, Christ was real, he was who he said, and therefore you should believe in him. So the easiest way to squash Christianity in its infancy would be to say, well, you say he's raised from the dead, his body's not in the tomb. No, it's because we have it over here. We moved it, we thought you were going to take it, we have it. They could, you know, the Romans, the Israelites, they could have just produced the body of Christ and said, yeah, you were saying he's raised from the dead, but he's not. I have the body. And it's right here. But that didn't happen. They couldn't produce a body. So they knew that they put it in the tomb and that it should still be there, but it wasn't. And so rather than being able to squash Christianity in its infancy, the fact of an empty tomb helped perpetuate the fact that Christ was raised from the dead and was who he said, and further went on, and people were emboldened by the fact that the tomb was empty. And the word of Christianity spread. That's one of the reasons that it spread. So, and it's not just something that kind of happened without thinking. It's not something that happened without forethought or that nobody knew about it. It was something that had been prophesied, and that actually we'll read that the Romans went through to great lengths to try to stop it. So and the Pharisees as well. This morning, again, I'll just read something that we looked at in the first meeting that Phil mentioned. The whole idea of the resurrection of the Lord, like I said, wasn't something that was just kind of a made up on the spot, or that there was no forethought to it, that, you know, it just kind of happened and nobody knew it was coming. It was prophesied before. And sometimes when we look at prophecies in the Bible, I know some people that are, you know, not Christians and would kind of say, well, yeah, you can interpret that a whole bunch of different ways. There's, you know, some people that would say that about some of the prophecies in Daniel, where, you know, it's like, well, you're saying that that represents the Babylonians, or you're saying that that represents, you know, the Medes and the Persians. You know, yeah, you might be able to interpret that way, but, you know, I can interpret it some other way as well. One of the prophecies, the one that I'm going to read right now, is pretty blunt, pretty straightforward. It's something that the Lord said himself before he died, and it wasn't just a figurative or, you know, some kind of prophecy. It's really explicit. So in Matthew 20, verse 17, it says, "Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, 'Behold, we're going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death, deliver him to the Gentiles, mock and scourge him to crucify, and on the third day he will rise again.'" It's pretty hard to misinterpret that. It's pretty clear what the plan is. It's not just, you know, some picture form. It's really explicit about, here's the things that are going to happen. And as we proceed through the Gospel of Matthew, you can see each and every one of those happening in perfect alignment with what the Lord said. It wasn't just something that, you know, figuratively happened or, you know, sort of was fulfilled. It's explicit in its in the prophecy, or the original prophecy, and then in its fulfillment. So here the Lord in Matthew 20 specifically says he's going to die by crucifixion, and 3 days later he's going to rise. And this, so it was known to the disciples. If we just flip back in Matthew 27, we're going to see that it wasn't lost on the Pharisees either, what was going to happen. It's not like this was a well-held secret by a close few. It wasn't just one of those things, you know, that Christ only told a handful of people, and then later on, they, you know, they said, "Oh yeah, he told us about that." So there's no conspiracy going on. It says in Matthew 27, starting in verse 62, we'll read that the Pharisees knew exactly what was going to happen, and were fearful of it, and took great measure to keep it from happening. So Matthew 27, verse 62, "The next day, which followed the day of the preparation," so the Lord is been on the cross, it says, "the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, 'Sir, we remember while he was alive how the deceiver," that's the Lord, "said, 'After 3 days I will rise. Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last deception will be first, will be worse than the first.' And Pilate said, 'You have a guard, go your way, make it secure, as you know how.' So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting a guard." So again, the fact that the Lord was supposed to rise on the third day was not lost on his enemies, let alone his friends. They knew exactly what was going to happen, and they went to great lengths to stop it from happening. You could say that they went to basically to, you know, to every earthly measure that they could think of in order to do it. They were, the Jewish leaders knew it was going to happen. They went to the Romans, who were the political force in Jerusalem at that time, and said, "You know what? This deceiver said he was going to rise after 3 days. We don't want that to happen, because if that happens, things are going to be worse. All the people that he was aligned with, and that, you know, they accused him of causing problems and riots and all those sorts of things, if this actually happens, his disciples will go steal the body, and then they'll say, 'Look, he's risen, just like he said.' That's going to cause a problem for all of us. We don't want that to happen. You give us a guard. You set them outside the tomb. Make sure that doesn't happen." And Pilate says, "Make it so." So they went to all earthly lengths to secure the body of the Lord. So anybody that wanted to get to the body of the Lord had to go through soldiers, then they had to go through a seal, and then they had to get the stone out of the way. And it's not just, you know, a stone. It's a pretty big stone. In one of the Gospels, we read of the women, how they went ahead and they were trying to do it. And as they're going there, they're thinking, oh, who's going to move the stone out of the way for us? So it seems that for a few adult women, moving the stone was a big enough chore, something that they would not be able to do. So there's, you know, it's a significant obstacle. And on top of that, it's sealed, so it's secured in some way. And then on top of that, there's trained professional soldiers standing right outside the tomb whose only job is to keep Jesus in and keep everybody else away. You know, it's a pretty significant thing that all of those obstacles were overcome. And didn't happen by accident, and it didn't happen on a whim. The Lord said that it was going to happen in Matthew 20. He prophesied exactly how he was going to die. He prophesied exactly what was going to happen, that he would be raised on the third day. And then it happened. And the physical evidence of the empty tomb is a significant piece to say the resurrection is real, and it verifies that the Lord is who he said he was. So we have that that significant piece of evidence. I find it interesting if we flip back to Matthew 28. And in verse 11, it talks about those soldiers that were put out on guard and that they were the ones that failed in their job for good reason. There was, you know, they were ready for an earthly attack or an earthly conspiracy to get the body of the Lord. They weren't ready for something supernatural. It said that there was an angel that showed up. There was an earthquake. The angel shows up and they all fell down as dead. And then in verse 11, we see kind of the outcome of that. It says, speaking about the guards, says, now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported amongst the Jews until this day. So the soldiers that were outside failed at their job. They were fearful. They came. So while the women are going off and getting the disciples and bringing them back to see the evidence of the empty tomb, the soldiers go off and report what happened. And the soldiers are given a whole bunch of money to say, oh, yeah, his disciples came and they overpowered us. And they took the body away. And then it goes on to say, you know, if it comes to the governor's ears, we'll intercede for you. So the leaders were saying, you know what, we'll make sure that nothing bad happens to you. If it gets to the governor, so he wants to punish you, take this money, say that you were overpowered, and we'll make sure that you don't get punished, is kind of the what they're saying there. I find it interesting that they say that the disciples came while we slept. And, you know, I've read that a whole bunch of times, but then I got thinking, I'm like, so if you're asleep, how do you know what happened? You know, it's pretty hard to have a whole lot of insight as to what happened when you're not conscious. I thought of a story from when I was a kid. And it's my mom's here. You can verify it with her. My brother's here. He might even remember. I was only 3 or 4 at the time. Big into naps, like my kids were at that age. And we're on this trip, and we're camping all around Lake Superior. And we have, you know, our station wagon without car seats and all that kind of stuff, death box that it was. And then we've got our trailer on behind us that we're towing. And the axle on the trailer completely fell off. It came off. It was, you know, scraping along the road. Apparently sparks were flying. I was asleep, and I slept through the whole thing. So I slept through, you know, a pretty significant traffic accident. And I actually remember waking up. It was being jacked up. And so I remember waking up, you know, kind of like in a bit of a rocking motion. But I had no clue what happened beforehand. And then I was told after, and we, you know, I've seen the photo evidence of it, but I have no memory of that actually happening. I remember another time more recently, when my dad was still alive, he was staying at our place. I was sick. He got sick as well. And actually they had to have the paramedics come in and, you know, take him to the hospital because he was kind of in a bad way, a fear of getting pneumonia and stuff. I was in my room, which was, you know, next door essentially to the to their room, but again, I was asleep, and I, you know, the paramedics came in with a trolley, took my dad all the way down the stairs, loaded him up, took him off, and then, you know, an hour or two later, when I woke up, Aaron told me, "Oh, you know, did you hear your dad get taken to the hospital?" I'm like, "What?" So. I know, me personally, when I'm asleep, I have no clue what's going on. I don't know how the soldiers would have any clue what was going on. The fact that, you know, they were asleep and then, oh yeah, his disciples came and took it away. It's completely improbable, unrealistic to believe that that story is true. But we have the evidence of the empty tomb saying Christ rose from the dead, a piece of physical evidence. Second one we'll look at is eyewitness testimony. So if you want to flip to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 with me, we'll read through a few verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now this is a summary by Paul speaking of all those who have seen the Lord and bear witness to him. Now, to be an eyewitness, it's pretty evident. I think it's self-evident, but anyway, you have to be in the right place, and you have to be paying attention. So, you know, I can't be an eyewitness specifically to something happening in India, because I'm not there. But, you know, I'm right here. I'm looking at everybody. I can be an eyewitness to the things that are going on here. I remember being in university, and one of my profs telling me that he could have been an eyewitness to an accident, but he was looking the wrong way. He was standing on the corner, and he was literally 50 feet away from, you know, a pretty significant accident that happened in an intersection. But he was turned like this, and the accident happened back there. He didn't actually see it. He was present, but he wasn't paying attention. So to be an eyewitness, you have to be present. You have to be paying attention. And so Paul is writing here, and he summarizes a number of people that were eyewitnesses to the Lord after his resurrection. So we'll start in verse 1, read through to verse 8. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and he rose again on the third day, according to the Scriptures. And that he was seen by Cephas," or Peter, "then by the 12. After this, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain and are present, but some have fallen asleep or died. After that, he was seen by James, and then all of the apostles. And last of all, he was also seen by me as one born out of due time." So we have essentially a roster that Paul is building of, here are the people that were eyewitnesses of eyewitnesses to Christ after he died and was resurrected. So we had physical evidence of a tomb being empty where the body should be, and now we have eyewitness testimony from a number of people that saw Christ after he died. And so we'll just talk a little bit about them. Again, this isn't a full list of everybody that ever saw. We don't see Mary or any of them listed off specifically in the list here, but it's a rounded out roster of people that saw Christ, and they saw him in different times and different places. So if you go through and you read all of the accounts of when Jesus was seen and by whom and where, even that first day that he was resurrected, he's seen by some in the morning, seen by some in the evening. He's seen by some in groups. He's seen by some individually. He's seen out in the open. He's seen behind closed doors. So it's not just a single event or a single place or a single time that this happens, but instead it's spread out by to a number of people, a number of places, a number of times. In each of the Gospels, we read about it. I'll just summarize. In Matthew 28, we already saw that there were the Marys. So it said Mother Mary, or Mary Magdalene, and the other Mary, or saw him. In Mark, we read that Mary Magdalene saw him in the morning. We read that in Luke about the two on the road to Emmaus that saw him and stayed with him for a period of time. And that so the in the Marys, they saw him in the morning. Then he walked on the road to Emmaus, and it says, you know, that they were with him for a time, and they, you know, it was getting on toward evening when he was going to depart from them. And then we reread in John about the disciples behind closed doors see him in the evening. So that very first day, Christ appeared to a whole bunch of people, different places, different times. And sometimes it was a short period of time with a short conversation, like with Mary. But then with those on the road to Emmaus, it says that they walked miles together and spent time together. And then in the evening, he's with the disciples for a short period of time, or that's all that's recorded for us. So there are specific instances of it, but here what we've got is a summary. And what Paul writes here isn't the only summary that we read of Christ and eyewitnesses to it. In Acts chapter 1, verse 3, we read that Jesus presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So he appeared over a period of time to a number of different people and spoke to them about the kingdom of God, further revealed things about heaven and about God and about his plan. And here we have Paul writing and summarizing. Here's a number of people that have seen, and, you know, again, lists off specific people and then lists off, you know, some larger groups of people and says a number of them are still alive today. If you really want to know, if you can't make it to the empty tomb and go see that, you can go and talk to, you know, person A, B, C, D. They're still alive. They're still around. They'll tell you what they saw. And again, just to put that in a bit of perspective, it says at one point he appeared to 500 people at one time. We don't have that specifically recorded anywhere else in Scripture, but Paul alludes to it here and says that you could go and talk to any of them. And again, for a bit of perspective, there's 50 or less people here, so it would be 10 times the number of people that are here right now that were eyewitnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ at one point in time. So, you know, if we stationed somebody outside and said, what color of jacket was Ryan wearing today? And he asked every single person as they filed out, you guys would hopefully say gray. But it would take a little bit of time to do that. Well, imagine multiplying that by 10 and then asking them, you know, have you seen the Lord? And they probably wouldn't just answer yes or no. They'd probably want to tell you something about it. Think of how long that would take to get through. Here's an abundance of people, abundance of proof that the Lord was resurrected and appeared after his death. It's a whole lot of eyewitness testimony. And again, this isn't the only we saw in Acts. We see it here in Corinthians. And Peter himself, he speaks about it again in Acts. Well, he's preaching, he says that this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. So the resurrection of the Lord was something that was preached early on in the early church, and it's something that we shouldn't be forgetting today. That there were a number of people that saw it themselves, recorded it, and spoke about it early on in the church. So we have the evidence of an empty tomb, we have the eyewitness testimony. The last thing we're going to look at is people having changed lives. So if you'll flip back to me with John chapter 20, we'll read a little bit there about some changed lives. So what we're going to read is the starting in verse 19. This is the one of the instances that was alluded to by Paul, that the Lord appeared to his disciples. We're just going to read that, and then we'll have a few thoughts on it. So John 20, verse 19 says, "Then the same day at evening," so that's later on the Sunday, "being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut and the disciples were assembled or gathered together for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst of them and said, 'Peace be with you.' When he said this, he showed him his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad that they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive sins of any, they're forgiven. If you retain sins, they are retained.'" And so we'll stop there. But I want to think for a moment about the changed lives of the disciples from the time of the Gospels to what we see in the book of Acts. And so it seems to me that there's a fairly significant change generally in the disciples from the time that they actually walked with the Lord in the Gospels to when they were, after being commissioned to do this, and go out and tell people about Christ, which generally happened in the book of Acts. If you think of kind of the Lord's interactions with the disciples in the Gospels, quite often you see them as not understanding or not believing. So the Lord teaches, sometimes it's a whole bunch of people, and then the disciples kind of pull him aside and say, "You know what, that parable of the sower, what's that all about? I don't understand it." And then the Lord expounds and explains, and we have that recorded to help us understand what that parable means. Or sometimes he'll test them. So he'll say, "You know, who do people say that I am?" And so they'll say, "Oh, some say you're this, some say you're this, some say you're that." And then we, you know, that's one of the instances where Peter's bang on and actually says, "You know, you are the Christ." That doesn't happen a whole lot with the disciples in the Gospels. Quite often, they're the ones exercising a lack of faith, and the Lord's kind of helping them or showing them, revealing things of him and saying, "Ugh, you know," it's almost like he's disappointed in them on a regular basis. Like, "I'm here with you all the time. How can you not get it? How do you not see it?" He doesn't actually say that too often. But you think of when he went off and he prayed and, you know, they fall asleep. And he comes back and he's like, "Really? You're asleep?" And he goes off again and they fall asleep. And he's like, "Oh," three times that happens. So quite often in the Gospels, what we see the disciples, they're his close confidants and they want to do what he wants. And they're almost trying their best of their earthly selves to try to do what he wants or try to be like what he wants. But they fail miserably more often than not, because quite often they're depending on themselves. You even see that in Peter when he has faith and he steps out of the, when he's on the boat and the Lord's walking across and he, you know, says, "You know, call me out." And he starts to walk and his eyes are fixed on Christ and everything's fine. And then it starts to get a little bad and he looks off to the side, he gets distracted, and then he starts to fall into the water. And, you know, again, it evidences his lack of faith, and the Lord saves him and helps him, as he will, time and time again. But quite often in the Gospels, the disciples are those that are evidencing a bit of a lack of faith or a lack of understanding exactly who Christ is. By the time you get to the book of Acts, though, you see a big change in a number of them. And they're really bold in what they believe. And they're really bold in what they're saying. And we see that especially in Peter in Acts chapter 2, where he's in Jerusalem and he's preaching. And so it's not lost on me the fact that here what we read in John chapter 20 is that they're all gathered up in this room behind a locked door because they're afraid of the Jews and what's going to happen, and that essentially they killed Christ. Now we're without a leader. What's coming for us is kind of how I think of it. They're all afraid, and he appears to them, and he restores them and helps them and gives them the Holy Spirit to help embolden them. And then over in Acts chapter 2, we see Peter in the exact same city talking to the people that he was afraid of before in really bold terms, saying, you know, "Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. He's the one that you crucified." He was afraid to even talk to them not too long before. But then in Acts chapter 2, he's bold and he goes out and he essentially tells them, yeah, you killed the guy you've been waiting for, the Messiah. He was here and you killed him. It's a pretty big change in the character of the disciples that we see from the Gospels to the book of Acts. And I think what we've read here in John chapter 20 is kind of that key pivotal point in their lives where the Lord is dead, they see that the tomb's empty, and that he comes and he appears to them. And not only that, but it says in this section that he gave them the Holy Spirit. So it says that they breathed on him and gave them the Holy Spirit, received the Holy Spirit, and then tells them basically to go out later on to go out and to baptize and to make apostles. So we have evidence of the disciples themselves of having some pretty significant changed lives. And it's interesting to me, again, just to look at how he interacts with them, even here in the upper room, the things that he says to them. If you think of, you know, they're his closest friends, and in his greatest time of need, they're essentially nowhere to be found. They've scattered, they're afraid, they go off. And here he comes back, and he doesn't come in with, you know, the lightning bolt or the loud voice. He comes in and says, peace to you. He restores them and gives them hope. He doesn't come in and punish and, you know, say, I was with you for 3 years. We walked hand in hand. I showed you this, this, and this. I taught you this, this, and this. How do you not know that I'm the Christ? I'm exactly who I said I was. I told you specifically I'm going to rise from the dead 3 days later, and you're holed up in some room where nobody can find you. Really? He doesn't do any of that. He calms them and says peace to you and restores them and helps them and gives them the Holy Spirit to give them that boldness to go out that we see later in Acts to do it. So that's his closest friends here in John 20. We think of Peter himself. Peter is one of the more interesting disciples because of his character and his propensity to act before thinking, and is quite often held out as kind of a bad example of, you know, yeah, you probably shouldn't do that. So he definitely had his faults, but he definitely had some great moments as well in the Gospels, and then especially in the book of Acts, where he's bold in preaching about the Lord. But with Peter, we see a big change in his life. How not too long ago in John chapter 18, we see that Peter is asked about his relationship to the Lord, and three times he says, "I don't know him. No, I'm not that guy." Because they're like, "You talk like him, aren't you one of his friends?" "Nope, not me." So he does that three times. Then we see here that he's huddled away, quieted, and scared about what's going to happen, and the Lord comes to the group and reveals himself and says peace to you. And then later on, just in the next chapter, we read of the Lord specifically interacting with Peter himself and restoring Peter specifically, not the group, but him individually, with the, you know, feed my lambs, and, you know, do you love me, that conversation that they have. And then Peter goes on boldly in Acts and is one of the foundational members of the early church. So there's evidence of a changed life. And finally, we have Paul, who's probably the biggest swing on the whole pendulum of, you know, what do you believe? He wasn't just a God denier. So earlier when I was in the movie God's Not Dead, it was an atheist who said, you know, I don't believe in God. Here we have Paul, who's saying, there is a God, and he's not who you think he is, and because you think that he's different than I think, I'm going to kill you or throw you in jail. His whole mission in life, when he was still called Saul, was to squash Christianity in its infancy, and that's what he sought out to do. And it wasn't enough for him to just try to do it in his hometown. We read that he got a letter to say, you know what, we're doing it here, and things are going well, but I hear that some of the Christians have left because, you know, they're scared of what's happening. So they left Jerusalem, they went up somewhere else. I hear they're in Damascus. Give me a letter that says I can go get them, that I can persecute them, bring them back, and I can throw them in jail. So he does that. So he's a pretty zealous guy. He's got, you know, upward mobility, if you want to think of it in those kind of terms, he's doing what he thinks is right, and he's doing it as best he can. And he's going to the extent of trying to wipe every Christian off the face of the earth. And that's his goal. That's exactly what he wants to do. And then he goes up, and he's trying to do that, and he meets the Lord himself on the road to Damascus. And I think we all know that interchange or exchange. And he says, "Why are you persecuting me?" He says, "Who are you?" And he says, "I'm the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, whom you persecute." And so Saul has his name changed to Paul. He has the scales on his eyes and they're taken off. And we see a huge change in his life. And it's not one of those things where he was this, you know, kind of going down this path for a while, then he sees the light, takes time to think about it, and then eventually kind of comes around and starts preaching. If you read through that, what actually happens to him in Acts, it basically says that, and immediately he went out and was preaching that Jesus is the Christ and proving that he was the Christ. And we see that in Corinthians that, he said he was one of the eyewitnesses. And because he was an eyewitness, his life was changed. So he's seen the evidence himself, and even though he was fully against it, he sees what happened, understands that it's true, and flips and turns the other way and says, you know what? My eyes have been opened to something significant. I can't just do nothing with it. And he chooses to believe in Christ. And with all of these men that we've been talking about in the early church, having these changed lives, if they wanted to, they could have denied Christ and had an easy life. But instead, since they had seen the truth, they had seen the evidence, their lives were changed, and they led some pretty difficult lives, that they were persecuted, they were chased down. You think of the life of Paul, we read about what happened to him through his letters. He's put in chains and, people are trying to whip him and beat him and kill him time and time again. Early church history would tell us that the ends of the disciples and of Paul are not pleasant. It's not like they, you know, most of them lived off to their 90s and, you know, kind of died quietly in their sleep. We read about beheadings, boiling in oil, crucifixions upside down, being flayed, you know, like it's not a nice thing. So these men had significant changes in their life because they understood the truth, they knew it was worth fighting for, and they were willing to die for it. So we've seen the evidence of the empty tomb, we've seen the evidence of eyewitness testimony, and we've seen the evidence of changed lives. So this all would go to say that the resurrection actually happened, that it's true. And again, it kind of goes back to that first question of, so what? So if that's true, then the rest about Christ is true. The rest of him being the Son of God, that he's here to save those who are lost, that he died for people, for everybody, to pay the sin of all mankind for all time, the one single sacrifice, all of that would fall out as being true. And so I guess the question, again, to everybody is, you know, what do you believe? Looking around the room, I believe essentially most people here would believe that that is true. And so kind of a second part to that is, if you believe that's true, what are you doing with it? And are you telling anybody about it? Because there are lots of people that don't know about that or think that it's a story or a fable or don't know that there's evidence for it. They think that, oh, yeah, you believe that and that's nice for you and, you know, that might be true, but there's no proof of it. Well, we've discussed some proofs of it. And just so it's not an intellectual exercise about proving something, I think the Easter story about Christ dying for everybody's sins and being raised again and showing that evidence also answers five questions that a lot of people struggle with constantly or over a period of time or from time to time. First is doubt. Is it true? So is the Easter story itself true? And we've seen the evidence of it, yes, that the resurrection is true. There's proof and there's evidence of it. So is that true? And kind of the fallout of that, is it true that Christ is who he said he was? Well, He said he was going to die and raise again in 3 days, and he did. So that would say to me that the other things that he said were true. There's a whole bunch of other prophecies about him early, you know, where he came from, how he would die, those sorts of things that, again, prove he is who he says he is. Second question it deals with is loneliness. Does anybody care about me? Yes. The Lord cares deeply for you. He wanted a relationship with you so badly that he died on a cross so you wouldn't have to be separated from him for all eternity. That's a pretty big step. It's not just, you know, sending an email or, you know, a tweet or any of that kind of stuff. It's really significant. The Lord went to great lengths to ensure a relationship with you. So even if nobody else around cares for you, and I doubt that that's true, but even if that is true, the Lord cares deeply about you and wants that relationship with you. Another question deals with is weakness. How do I have power to change? The answer could be you don't, but the Lord does. Resurrection is a pretty big step and a pretty big proof that the Lord has great power and can do great things. And so you might not be able to help yourself in any way, but the Lord does. And the Lord has great power and can do anything. He spoke the whole universe into existence. He can help you with whatever's ailing you and whatever's your problem. Fourth is, what about the guilt? The question of guilt. What about the bad things I've done? Well, the resurrection is proof that the Lord, that God, accepted the sacrifice of Christ. You know, lots of people die and lots of people stay in the ground. That didn't happen with Christ. He said that he was going to die and pay the price for all sins, for all mankind, for all time. And the proof that he was resurrected, like he said he was, is proof that God accepted that sacrifice and that nothing else is needed, that it's done. When he said it is finished, it is finished. It's not, you know, something, an iterative process that kind of needs to be added to or changed or amended or helped in any way, shape, or form. And the last question is death. What happens after I die? It's not just going off into oblivion and, you know, there's nothingness and blackness and darkness. We read in God's word about heaven and hell, and that those places are real, that they exist. And the fact that Christ is resurrected from the dead tells us that there's power over death and that death is not the end of existence. There's something more. And so we have those great proofs that we've looked at, and because of those proofs, we have answers to some of these really big questions that may plague you from time to time or on a regular basis. I hope that everybody here is rejoicing in the fact of the resurrection, that they enjoy the fact knowing that they believe in a Savior that raised from the dead, that death couldn't keep him, the grave couldn't hold him, that he's out and he's risen and he's coming back for us like he promised. We have that promise from him, and because he's proven time and time again that he's good to his word, we can expect that to happen. Let's just close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are truly grateful for the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, the one who gave his life for us and had power to raise it back up again. Father, we're grateful that he intercedes for us, is at your right hand, and is able to help us with whatever problems we have. Lord, we pray that we would find comfort in him, that we would not look to ourselves to be the answer, but instead we would look to him to help us through. We pray now that you'd take us and help us depart and get to our places safely. Father, we look forward to returning here next week if your son hasn't returned for us first. We just give thanks in his precious name. Amen.